Okay, Dave Tibbetts called me, and I lost the connection this morning, but keep praying for Dave and Sue as she'll be down in cities for another 2 or 3 months, recovering from her lung transplant. And it certainly has been a wonderful what God has done there, and she's doing well so thus far. So we keep praying for her and for Dave, and if we'll put a box out or something to help in their expenses. It's going to cost them, just for the apartment, a couple of $1,000 a month. So it's very expensive. And they are very thankful for our prayers as well. Okay, we're going to be looking, first of all, look at verse 13. Then little children were brought to him that he might put his hands on them and pray, but the disciples rebuked them. But Jesus said, "Let the little children come to me, and do not forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of heaven." And he laid his hands on them and departed from there. Now, in chapter 18, began with Jesus using a little child as an object lesson for his disciples of humility and faith. And he also warned them if anyone offended one of these little ones, that it'd be better if a millstone would be hung around their neck and they'd be cast in the depths of the sea. Yet in verse 13, and it seems like the disciples, like us, were slow learners, when parents brought their children to Jesus, they sought to chase them away. And all that came was for the Lord to bless them, as they recognized he had that ability. But Jesus receives them and blesses them and even takes them up in his arms. We see that in Mark 10:16. Now, bringing children to Jesus is exactly what parents should do, shouldn't they? It was from a child that Timothy learned the Holy Scriptures. And every Christian home should be a home where the Word of God and prayer is part of their daily routine. Every child should be encouraged to trust Jesus as their Savior as a child. You know, some faiths or some denominations and teachings say that, well, you can't really get saved till you're an adult, but that's not really what the Bible teaches, is it? Jesus asked the little children to come to him. Every child should be brought before the Lord from birth. In Psalm 22:10, David said, "I was cast upon you from birth, from my mother's womb. You have been my God." So that's evidently the way that we should operate, shouldn't we? We should raise up our children, nurture and admonition of the Lord. Now, as we move on here, we see this account of the rich young ruler. Here's a man that comes running to Jesus. And let's look at, starting at verse 16. We read it already in Mark, but we'll read it now in Matthew. Verse 16, "Now behold, one came and said to him, 'Good teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life?' And he said to him, 'Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. But if you want to enter into life, keep the commandments.' He said to him, 'Which one?' Jesus said, 'You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and your mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself.' The young man said to him, 'All these things I have kept from my youth. What do I still lack?' Jesus said to him, 'If you want to be perfect, go sell what you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me.' When the man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions." Now, this is one of the most misunderstood scriptures, but also it is quite difficult. Sometimes it's used to teach a works gospel, that you have to follow the law perfectly and give away all you have in order to be saved. And, of course, this is a case where you have to compare Scripture with Scripture, right, and see what the whole Bible says, not just one, take one portion out of context. So no Scripture is a private interpretation. You don't take Scripture out, because that's what all the cults do, don't they? They take certain Scriptures, certain proof texts to prove their doctrines, supposedly prove their doctrines, but they're out of context, and they're out of the context, certainly, of the Scripture. So it's important for us to understand this in light of other Scriptures. But also, there is actually three accounts in the New Testament, in the Gospels, of this same incident. We read one in Mark 10. Also, there's one in Luke 18. And there are different details in each one of them. And so what we find is that the Gospel accounts are not contradictory, but they are complementary. And each Gospel writer is writing from a certain perspective. And because they're eyewitness accounts, eyewitnesses see different details, don't they? But they're complementary, not contradictory. Now, as we study these accounts, we find that this man had several things going for him. And in many ways, he was an exemplary figure. Spurgeon pointed out there was one thing he lacked, but there was many things that he did not lack. And so, first of all, we'll look at the things he did not lack. Let's look over, keep your finger here, but look over at Mark 10 again. Mark 10, verse 17. Mark 10, 17. Now, as he was going out on the road, one came running, knelt before him, and asked him, "Good teacher, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" The first thing we see, this man did not lack in enthusiasm. He came running after Jesus. He really was excited about talking to Jesus, wasn't he? The second thing we see is that he was reverent. He didn't lack in reverence. He said he came and he knelt down before him. He bowed before Jesus and spoke respectfully to him. He also did not lack in religion, because he was a ruler in the synagogue. He was a ruler. And I didn't write down the reference for that. But the fact that he was a ruler indicated that he was part of a synagogue and was part of the authority there. And certainly he had been trained in the law, because he had kept the law from his youth up. That was his claim. He was not deficient in morality, because he had obeyed the commandments not to murder, not to commit adultery or steal. We cannot doubt his sincerity, as we go back to Matthew 16 or 19, verse 16. Bless you. It says, "Now behold, one came and said to him, 'Good teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life?'" He was honestly seeking an answer to a question that was troubling him. So with all he had going for him, he still had this kind of a nagging doubt within his heart and a question, which is true of everybody that's trying to gain their salvation through their own merit or their own works, because you never know if you've done enough. You may jump through every hoop that the church puts before you. You might keep them all. There are people that go to church every day. No? Every day? Do they have a certainty, assurance of their eternal life? No, they don't. And that's what this man, he was sincerely looking for an answer because of his heart was troubled. He didn't have assurance. I remember Pope John Paul II, before his death, he said he still didn't have any assurance that he was going to heaven. But he was trusting Mary to get him there. But this man was sincere. He had great riches. It says great possessions. Verse 22, but when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. He didn't lack in riches. He didn't lack in enthusiasm. He didn't lack in reverence. He didn't lack in religion. He didn't lack in morality, sincerity, riches. And last of all, again, look at Mark 10, verse 21. He didn't lack in the love of Jesus. Verse 21, then Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, Jesus loved him. This man could sing, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Like John, the disciple whom Jesus loved, Lazarus, who remember when Jesus wept at his tomb, they said how much he loved him. Paul, who said, the one who loved me and gave himself for me, you and I, Jesus love you, and all the world. Ephesians 5:2 says, walk in love as Christ has loved us. John 3:16, for God so loved the world. 1 John 4:10, herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us. Does Jesus love the world? He give himself for the world? Now, as we look at this man, this is the man you want in your church, isn't it? He's moral, he's upright, he's a good guy, he's enthusiastic, he's reverent, and he's got money. Wouldn't this be the guy that Jesus would want following him? Yet he's a lost sinner. And so from this we learn that a man can be a wonderful example of morality and virtue. He can be the best person in his neighborhood, be better than the average bear. Yet if he hasn't received Christ's righteousness by faith in him, he's not saved and he cannot know that he's going to heaven. He's not going to heaven, is he? With all the things this man had going for him, he was not going to heaven. In fact, he was farther away from heaven than a sinner that recognizes their own sin. Because that's first base. You got to get to first base before you get home. You recognize that you're a sinner. So there's things he did lack, or he did not lack, but there were things that he lacked. And the whole conversation between Jesus and this man, so we'll go back to Matthew 19, was designed to show him what he lacked. So first of all, in verse 17, Jesus said to him, why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. Jesus asked him a question before he answered his question. Why do you call me good? And Jesus was doing two things here. One, he was declaring that all men are sinners and only God is intrinsically and perfectly good. And this man needed to know that. There's only one good but God. Not the rich young ruler. Not anybody else but God. And secondly, so he was declaring all men are sinners. Secondly, he was implying that he is God because he did not deny that he was good. So he's not denying his deity here. He's actually implying his deity. So he's saying, why call me good? If I'm not God, then I'm not good. Then Jesus answered his question in the last part of verse 17. But if you want to enter into life, keep the commandments. To enter into life, you must keep the commandments. And so Jesus now answers him according to his own mindset that a righteous standing before God could be obtained by works. Because that's what this man is saying, isn't he? He's saying, what good thing can I do to get to heaven? You name it, I'll do it. He was sincere. He wanted to do whatever Jesus told him to do. And indeed, if a person was going to get to heaven by works, it would be by the works of the law. That's what we read in Galatians 3:21. Is the law against the promises of God? Certainly not. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, truly righteousness would have been by the law. So, there are two ways to heaven. One is by keeping the law. The second one is by faith in Christ. The only problem is that no one ever went the first way, except Jesus himself. Because Jesus kept it perfectly, didn't he? That's why when we get saved, when we trust Christ, his righteousness is given to us because we could never manufacture it ourselves. He alone was justified by keeping the law perfectly. We have a sinless Savior. And if he was not sinless, then not only could we not be saved, he couldn't have been declared righteous. Now the man says, well, which ones? Verse 18, he said to him, which ones? Which one of the 613 found the law, plus the thousands that their scribes and rabbis had added to the law, which ones? Because they had put an impossible burden upon the people to even know what the law was. How could you know all the nuances and the additions that they had put in the Mishnah and the other writings? And the individual scribes and rabbis, they added their own conditions. And so here we have this, you know, and some have said he's trying to skirt the issue, but he really wasn't. He was just trying to figure out which ones is he supposed to keep. So Jesus named several of them from the second table of the law. In verse 18, he said to them, which ones? Jesus said, you shall not commit a murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear witness, false witness, honor your father and mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Now remember that Paul said, well, I should add this first. Jesus was seeking for him to examine his own heart, to see that he fell short of the glory of God. Because the purpose of the law is to show that we're sinners. It's one of the purposes, isn't it? It declares a righteous standard that God demands, and it shows us that we don't meet that righteous standard. The problem with this man is that he actually felt that he did. You ever met anybody like that? Share the gospel with them and they feel that they are good. I am good. There are plenty of religious people that feel just that way. Now, it's because they have a superficial view of sin, as this man did. And that's why when Jesus gave the Sermon on the Mount, what did he say? Well, thou shalt not murder, but I tell you, that if you hate somebody, it's as if you murdered them. You've already murdered them in your heart. So he was digging a little deeper, wasn't he? Who can say they've never hated anybody? Or if you lust after a woman, you've committed adultery in your heart. Who can deny that? So Jesus said, or this man said in verse 20, young man said to him, all these things I have kept from my youth. what do I still lack? Remember, Paul said that he was blameless. We read that in Philippians 3 today in regard to the righteousness of the law. And he was. He was externally blameless. But, of course, Jesus looked much deeper, did he not, into his heart, to this man's heart, than just an external adherence to the law. So he was doing the right things on the outside while sin was still residing in his heart, sin that he could not see. He honestly didn't think there was sin in his heart, did he? He didn't really think that he was a bad person. Now, it's funny, it's not funny, but it is funny, that, you know, sometimes you talk to people and they have robbed banks or, you know, beat their wife or something like that, and you talk to them and says, well, I'm really a good person, but I've made a few mistakes, you know. See, there's that inner desire to justify ourselves, isn't there? We like to think better of ourselves than we actually are. And that's called pride, because pride blinds us to what we are actually like before God. And remember Pastor Baxter, when he shared his testimony with me, I don't know if he shared it here, I can't remember, but I don't think he did. But he attended a church while he was in the Navy, and he was still an unbeliever. He realized that though he had been baptized and confirmed in the Lutheran church, he was still missing something. And he actually asked the pastor very similar what this man asked Jesus. What do I still lack? What is the problem with me? Because there's something missing in my life. I don't know what it is. He'd gone through all the religious hoops. He had been baptized. He had been confirmed, but he was still lost. But there was an uneasiness within him. And when the gospel was preached over and over again, finally realized that he was lost. And that's what Jesus is trying to do with this man. He's trying to show him that what he lacked was the very thing that he thought he had. And so religion does is it produces a false birth, a Hagar birth, a birth of the flesh. And you think you're saved, you think you're safe, but you're lost. I call it being inoculated against the gospel, because then when you hear the gospel, you say, well, I've been there, done that. I've kept this from my youth. This child's play. It's easy. That's what he was thinking, wasn't he? Honor your father and mother, I do that. Not murder, never murder anybody. Never commit adultery, never stolen. Never bore false witness. But he says, what do I still lack? Okay, well, do you really want to know? Do you really want to know? Verse 21. Jesus said to him, if you want to be perfect, if you want to be complete, go sell what you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. Well, when you preach the gospel, you probably don't begin by saying, well, keep the law, and then if you've done that, then go and sell everything you have and give it to the poor. And then you can go to heaven. You ever preach that gospel? How many people would be in heaven? Now, there's people that actually say, yeah, this is the gospel here. And I doubt if they've done what it required. Now, But there's a principle here. If you look over at Philippians 3, which we read earlier, in the life of Paul, we have something that's very parallel to what we have here. Paul's problem was not money. Philippians 3, but there's a confidence in the flesh here that Jesus is dealing with. Now, the rich man's confidence was in what? His riches. His morality and his riches. His works. Verse 4, though I also might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. Circumcised the 8th day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law of Pharisees, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. Now those are pretty good credentials, aren't they? I mean, Paul says, I can rank up there with the best. You bring me the best, I'll surpass them. And he thought that was going to get him in with God. He thought that was going to give him life. Verse 7, but what things were gained to me, those I have counted loss for Christ. Yet, indeed, I have counted all things loss for the excellency, the knowledge of Jesus Christ, or Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things. I count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. This is what Jesus was trying to tell this man. That just as Paul had to turn from his confidence in his religion, this man had to turn from his confidence in his own righteousness, in his own wealth. This man worshipped his riches. They were his source of confidence, of pride and self-righteousness. They were his idol that blinded him from seeing his need of Christ. He didn't need Christ. He didn't need salvation. He had his riches and he had his works. In other words, he felt that he was going to make it based on that. And Jesus put his finger squarely on his problem, didn't he? Sell all that you have and give it to the poor. Now, what's the chance of that happening? That's the same chance you got of winning the bracket for the NCAA tournament. That's why, what's his name, wanted to give $1 billion to whoever filled it out perfectly. Getting a lot of blank stares, so there's not a lot of basketball fans here, Luke. Anyway, he knew that the chances were slim and none. Basically none, zero. So you don't have to worry about his $1 billion. And yet it's far more greater odds that a cell would form by accident. You multiply the odds of guessing the bracket by a few billion zeros, then you might have the odds for actually a cell turning into a living thing, just happening. It's not going to happen, is it? And it never happened. God created the earth, the heaven and earth, and life and all that's in it. Well, Jesus was pointing out that the chance of this man gaining righteousness by his own merit was zilch, zero, nada, nothing. He was showing the impossibility for this man to be saved by his human merit. And it's not even that he wouldn't give up his wealth. He couldn't give up his wealth. That was his problem. Look at Romans 3. It's only by him turning to Christ could he actually have the ability to give up what he was trusting in. Romans 3:23. And this is actually what Jesus was telling this man. He was doing it in a different way, wasn't he? Sell all that you have to show him his own selfish avarice, his love of money that lay hidden in his heart, but he didn't realize. Verse 23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Being justified freely by his grace. Now, he didn't understand that, did he? He wanted to merit his salvation. He wanted to merit God's grace. Can you merit God's grace? What does grace mean? Unmerited favor. Can you merit unmerited favor? That's kind of an oxymoron, isn't it? If we're saved by works, we'd be meriting unmerited favor. Can't be done. So what did he lack? He lacked the knowledge of his own sin, his need of righteousness by faith, and he still lacked eternal life, didn't he? He didn't have it. He had a lot of things, but he didn't have eternal life. William MacDonald notes, he should have said, Lord, if that's what is required, then I'm a sinner. I cannot save myself by my own efforts. Therefore, I ask you to save me by your grace. If he had responded to the Savior's instructions, he would have been given the way of salvation. True? But you don't look at Galatians chapter 2. And deal with self-righteous people, this is always the problem. Galatians 2, verse 15, we who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles. We who are Jews by nature, not sinners of the Gentile. In other words, we're a lot better than the Gentiles. Now, the Gentiles, they need to be saved by faith. But we are saved by our own self-righteous works. We're saved by the law. And that's what we have in Romans 9, that they didn't seek righteousness by faith. They sought it by the works of the law. We are not Jews. We're Jews. We're Jews. Not these Gentiles. Verse 16, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, even we Jews, have believed in Christ Jesus that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, for by the works of the law no flesh shall be justified. Was that true of this rich young ruler? It was. He couldn't be saved that way. Now, let's go back to Matthew then. We'll see what happens. It's not the way we want to see it end, but so just as Paul was trusting in his own righteousness, the righteousness of the law, this man was doing the same. Add to that his riches. Verse 22. But when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Now, the the scribes taught that riches actually was a sign that God was pleased with you. And so he not only was a Jew and kept the law, external portion of the law, but he also was rich, and that indicated God's blessing was upon him. And so he figured he was almost there. And Jesus took out a pin, and what did he do? He popped his big balloon. He went away grieving. Instead of acknowledging his sinful condition and seeking forgiveness, he just went away. And we don't know if he ever returned, do we? So, with all his sincerity, with all his self-righteousness, with all his enthusiasm, with all his religion, with all his reverence, with all his morality, with all his riches, he walked away from Jesus. And so the disciples were standing by. In verse 23, then Jesus said to the disciples, "Surely I say to you that it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I say to you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle." Now, he's talking about a real camel and a real needle. Yeah, Mike? That's fictitious. That's a made-up story to make it sound possible, but very hard. Jesus says it is impossible. Because he goes on to say, because in Mark, it says, for those that trust in riches to go to heaven. Can you trust in riches to go to heaven? Period? No, you can't. You got to switch your allegiance from your riches to Christ. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. The word is a sewing needle. And a real camel. And it can't be done. Verse 25, when his disciples heard it, they were greatly astonished, saying, "Who then can be saved?" In other words, it's not difficult, like you could push this camel through the small opening. No, it's impossible. Verse 26, but Jesus looked at them and said, "With men, this is impossible." It's impossible for a camel to go through an eye of a needle. It's impossible for people to get saved that are rich. But with God, all things are possible. Every time someone gets saved, it's a miracle. Because Satan has blinded the minds of those that believe not, lest the light of the gospel should shine into them. The Spirit of God has to do a work within their heart to bring them to understanding their sinful condition, like Jesus was seeking to do here, to acknowledge it, and then to turn to Christ for salvation, to realize that he is the Savior. And until a person does that, they cannot be saved. But it takes a supernatural working of the Spirit of God. That's what it talks about in John 16. That when the Spirit comes, he will convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment of sin, because they believe not on me. And they do not believe because they are blind. Now, because they're convicted, doesn't mean that they're going to believe either. Because in Acts 3 and 4, when Peter gives the gospel to the assembled Jews there at Pentecost, it says that they were cut to the heart and said, "What must we do?" They were convicted. They saw their lost condition, and they said, "What should we do?" And there was several thousand saved. But when you get to Acts 7, when Stephen preaches the same type of message, it says they cut they were cut to the heart, and they picked up stones and killed them. So I pray for conviction, but not, I try to keep the stones away from the building. Thankfully, we only have little ones outside. And actually, they're pretty hard to get at, even at that. So. But people need to be convicted, don't they? This man was convicted, but he went away. And Mr. Baxter shared that he was surprised that Jesus let him go. He let him go, even though he loved him and he wanted him to believe on him. He let him go. God doesn't force you to believe, but he asks you to. If you've never trusted Christ as your Savior, you need to do that. And you can go away from him, say, well, I don't need, I've been, you know, I've done that, been there. I'm a pretty good person. People like me at work. They think I'm a good guy. But you may be like that rich man. You're still lost. There's something lacking. You need life. Paul had to turn to Christ from his religion. Whatever you're trusting in, you need to turn from that to Christ to be saved. Because he's the one who paid for your sins on the cross. And when you trust him, he'll take away your sin completely. Whiter than snow. We all know what snow looks like. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. By faith in Christ. He loved us and gave himself for us. Let's pray. Father.